If you would, please turn in your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as Luke chapter 6 opens up, we're going to see two Sabbath day controversies regarding Jesus and what he was doing. You see, the religious leaders were becoming more and more hostile towards Jesus because Jesus was coming against their traditions. And here in Luke, he's going to show them that he's the Lord over the Sabbath, which, you know, you can kind of guess on how the religious leaders are going to take that, not very graciously. So with that said, let's just pick up in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Luke tells us, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." Now, the second Sabbath after the first, what is that about? Well, very possibly what's being spoken of here is that this is the second Sabbath after the Passover. And the disciples now are walking through the grain fields, and they begin plucking some grain to eat because they're hungry. But please understand, they're not stealing this. Okay, they weren't ripping a farmer off. According to Deuteronomy 23:25, they were allowed to do this. Moses tells us, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." You know, in other words, you can go in there, and if you're hungry, you're walking through the grain fields, you can grab some grain to eat. But you couldn't go in there, you know, with your big machinery and level their field down. It was only to help those in need, and this was all very legal. And as we're going to see, which I always find interesting, there's a group of people that were watching every move that Jesus and his men made. It's like these guys had nothing better to do but to watch what Jesus was doing. Well, these religious leaders, the reason they're doing this is to catch Jesus transgressing the law so that they could expose him and his men as frauds. Look, they transgressed the law of Moses. This man can't be of God. And so that was kind of their ministry, to follow Jesus and to catch him in doing something wrong, transgressing the law. And we're going to see that these religious leaders had some major problems with what Jesus and his men were doing here. Look at verse 2. "And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' But Jesus answering them said, 'Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat.'" Now, the religious leaders made lists of the things you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And they're condemning Jesus here for breaking four of those man-made laws, the teachings of their fathers, you might say, which they held above the Word of God. According to them, they were guilty of reaping and threshing and winnowing and preparing the food. They broke four of the laws. They're in big trouble. And you know what? This same thing continues on today with the Orthodox Jews. Listen to this story that just transpired several years ago. In early 1992, tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground while they asked a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath would violate Jewish law. Observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. In the half an hour it took the rabbi to decide yes, the fire spread to two neighboring apartments." Isn't that amazing? They're debating, is this a violation of the law or not to use the telephone? You know, in Israel today, you go there, and on the Sabbath, in the hotel rooms where they have the elevators, you can't press the button to get up and down on the elevator. So on the Sabbath, it's programmed that the elevator will stop and open up on every single floor so you don't break the law. Now, I don't care how much you read in here, you will never find Jesus saying that if you push a button on an elevator on the Sabbath, it's breaking the law. The Bible doesn't say that, does it? Well, what are these? Well, these are traditions of men that they are now following. And I really love the response of Jesus, because these guys were, they thought they had him. You broke the law, Jesus. And what does Jesus say to these keepers of the law? "Have you not even read this?" In other words, haven't you read the scriptures, boys? Because your own scriptures would tell you that what we're doing is okay. But now you've made these man-made traditions and they left you very cold and narrow-minded in your views. And Jesus points these guys to their great king, David, whom they honor tremendously. They respect it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21 is the story of David on the run from King Saul. He was on the run from King Saul for a number of years. Saul wanted David dead. And as David and his men arrive in the city of Nob, where the tabernacle was located, he asked Ahimelech, the priest, for some food because they were very hungry. And the problem was that Ahimelech only had 12 loaves of showbread. The showbread was set on the right side of the tabernacle in the holy place, just outside the Holy of Holies. And that was representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 loaves. And each week, they would bake a new 12 loaves of bread, and the priests were allowed to eat the old 12 loaves. Whatever was left over, they would have to burn with incense to the Lord. Nothing was to be left, but only the priests were to eat it, according to Leviticus 24. But here in 1 Samuel, the priest gives to David and his men this bread to eat. Now that's unlawful. That's not kosher. And yet, as you read that story, it's very interesting because God does not rebuke David, nor does he rebuke Ahimelech for doing this. Why? Because human need is more important than religious ritual. You see that? Human need is more important than religious ritual. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." How could you hold back food to people that are really hungry? Don't ignore human need. Think of it this way. Any application of the Sabbath law which operates to the detriment of man is out of harmony with God's purpose. That makes sense, doesn't it? The religious leaders were a good example of that. They did exactly the opposite of what God instructed them to do, putting the needs of man under their religious rituals. They would rather go and get one of their sheep that was in a pit and save him than to take care of the need of someone who was hungry. Well, look at verse 5. "And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Guys, if the Lord of the Sabbath is not offended by what he and his men were doing, then neither should these religious leaders have been offended. Not at all. And the word Sabbath means rest. And I think we can truly find rest for our souls in Jesus. He is our Sabbath rest. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And I think, you know, too often we don't go to him for our rest. We go everywhere else. And he is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, verse 6, Luke tells us, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him." You see what's going on here on another Sabbath day? The religious leaders knew the love, the compassion of Jesus towards others, to those that were in need. And they also recognized he had the power to heal. Isn't that an amazing statement, really, when you think about it? I mean, it all sounds good up front. They knew the love and compassion of Jesus. They knew he had the power to heal. That sounds great, but it's not. You see, they're setting him up by placing a man with a withered right hand. I like the way that Dr. Luke, the physician, tells us. It was his right hand. You know, he goes into detail. None of the others do. And they place him there to watch Jesus heal this man. Why? So that they can accuse him of breaking the Sabbath day law. Now, how hard and cold are these men? How sad and how tragic. And you know, that same attitude continues on today because the Pharisees never died. They're among us today. And I'm sad to say in many churches across America, people have very hearts of a Pharisee. They're very hard and cold towards people. There's no compassion. There's no love. You look at Jesus, what do you see? You see a man with compassion and love. He placed the needs of people above ceremonial law and religious traditions. But they're setting him up here to take him down. And verse 8 says, "But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Now, I like this. Jesus calls the man up now and puts him on display for everyone to see. He's in front now. Everyone could see this man with this withered hand. And then he asks the religious leaders a very simple question. And it is. It's very simple. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it? That's a simple question. All Jesus is basically saying is it wrong to heal on the Sabbath a man who is in need? Very simple. Very basic question. Anyone can answer that. But in their minds, it's not legal. That's the problem. So they saw the foolishness of their response because they would have to say, well, no, it's not right. So they just kept quiet. They couldn't answer him or they wouldn't answer him because they would expose themselves as fools. They should have seen the evil in their own hearts and repented, but they didn't. You see, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said to them that, as I said before, if one of their sheep just fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, they would not hesitate to go in and grab that sheep and pull that sheep out, to save it, to rescue that sheep. And yet, here is this man that now is on display for all to see, and they're refusing to lift a finger to help him from his infirmity. Why? Because it's the Sabbath. We can't do that. That's work. Well, isn't pulling a sheep out of a pit work? Yeah. You see how bizarre religious traditions can get? And thus, the reality is, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's always lawful to do good. Always. Well, verse 10, Luke says, "And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Now, please, you know, we kind of read these stories, and we I don't think we necessarily put ourselves in this situation. This guy did not argue with Jesus. Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand." He didn't say, "What in the world are you talking about? Stretch out your hand? Are you nuts, man? I've been trying to do that for my entire life, and I can't do it. Give me a break." That's not what he did, is it? Jesus commanded him to stretch out his hand, and he does. And he's healed. Well, what does that mean to me? I'll tell you. The Lord is never going to command you to do something without enabling you to do it. Do you understand that? He's not going to call you, "Joe, I want you to do this," and then watch you fall flat on your face. He will enable you to do whatever he has called you to do. Please understand that. How often God calls us to do something, we have all kinds of excuses why we can't. Reasons that, how could you argue with God? Moses says, "You know, I have this speech impediment, Lord. How could I speak for you?" And God says, "Well, haven't I formed the mouth?" Come on, Moses, I'm God. We miss that, I think. We look at our frailties. How can I do it? I'm just the average Joe. I have no abilities, no talents. But God has called you, and God will equip you. You know, I'll give you one example that's blessed me recently, and I hope I don't embarrass them, but that's our worship team. You know, with Chris and Inga and their family moving, it has put a heavy responsibility on the rest of the worship team now to step forward. Something that they haven't done really before, that, you know, Chris was leading them. But now the call was for them to step forward. And you know what? They could have came up with all kinds of excuses why they couldn't do it. I mean, and, you know, legitimate excuses. The thing is, they didn't. They didn't. And look how God has blessed them and also us, because they just stepped out in faith. You know, God just wants to do no less with you. All he's saying is, take that step of faith. If I've called you, I will equip you. I'm going to enable you to do the work that I've called you to do. Do as this man did. The Lord said, "Stretch out your hand," and he did. Is the Lord calling you to take that step of faith? Can you do it? "Lord, I don't understand. I don't think I could do this, but I know you're calling, and I'm going to do it." Be faithful. Now, think about this. Hear this man who's got this withered hand, and Jesus heals him. And you think, party time, man. This is great. Glory to God. Praise God. He's healed. But that's not what we read, is it? But they were filled with rage, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus, how they might destroy the guy. What did he do that was so wrong? These guys are filled with rage at Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. Doesn't that sound strange? Don't you think these guys would have thought, man, that something's wrong here with our logic? But it didn't cross their mind. And they're upset with Jesus for healing a man in need, and yet they have no problem with their anger, their rage on the Sabbath day. I guess it's okay to be really angry and plot the murder of someone on the Sabbath day. But murder is against the law of God. But they didn't see that because their actions were justified. You know, legalism does that where a person strains at the gnat and swallows the camel. And that's what these religious leaders were doing, man. They should have been partying and rejoicing and praising God. But they're plotting on how to kill Jesus because Jesus healed a man in need. Tragic. Well, verse 12 tells us, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, who was also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." Now Luke, remember, is presenting Jesus the man. So he shows us Jesus praying all night for these 12 men that would carry on the work after he's gone. Now, you know, you read about these guys and you think he should have prayed a little longer sometimes. But, you know, these were the guys. These were the guys. And we'll look at them a little bit more on Sunday. But tragically, what we see in churches today is leaders pick because of their popularity, their positions in the workplace, their money, their talents, and so on. You know, God looks at the hearts. And we need to go to Him as we look for leaders in the church and people to oversee ministries. And that's what I try and do. I don't place someone in a ministry just because they have a talent. I place people in ministries or in leadership positions because I think God has equipped them. He's raised them up. And I'm just recognizing what God is doing in their lives. But tragically today, it's not done that way, and that's a mistake. And people get offended. Well, who gives you the right to pick and choose who are the leaders in the church? Well, you know, I tell you the truth. To be honest, I really don't pick them. God does. I just watch. You know, I'm just an observer, really. Because God raises people up. He really ordains them for the ministry. I just recognize what God is doing in people's lives. And, you know, that's the best thing to do. Let God lead. Now, Jesus did have many disciples, okay? Disciples were followers. Followers who not only heard the words of Jesus, but were obeying them. But out of those disciples, out of all the disciples, he picked 12 men, or 12 apostles, or ambassadors, those who would be sent out now with a message to carry on the work after he's gone. And when Jesus did this, he picked a cross-section of humanity, you might say, to be his apostles. From tax collectors to a zealot. They would not normally get along. Not at all. One was for Rome and the other was for Israel. And so, you know, you didn't want to put these guys too close together at the dinner table with, you know, sharp instruments. Because they did not get along. But Jesus brought them together. And that's what God does. He brings people from different walks of life. I remember Pastor Chuck telling a story of when Calvary had gotten started and the big hippie movement, a lot of hippies coming in the church, and there was this one physician who really had a hard time with the long hair and the clothes and the music. And he came to the church at Calvary one day and forgot his Bible. And he was sitting next to this guy with long hair and, you know, the hippie type outfit. And the guy, the hippie, leaned over and shared his Bible with him. And the guy said it just broke his heart. It just softened his heart. See, it's not how you look outwardly. It's what goes on the inside. Too often we think, I want everyone to look like Pastor Joe. No, you don't. No one could be that. I mean, we don't have that many short people around to begin with. We'd have to cut them off at the ankles a little bit. But no, you know what? It's not how we look outwardly, it's inwardly. And you know what? You know, there's the new rage is I don't know if it's, maybe it's not going on anymore, but the gothic, where the kids wear the very dark outfits and the black lipstick and the nail polish and stuff. And people think, well, you can't let them in the church like that. Well, why not? They can minister to their friends who are gothics. They're not going to have me go up there and minister to them. They can relate more with their friends. And is it really the way you look? No, it's what's going on in your heart. That's what's important. And that's, you know, there have been people here at Calvary who have left because they have a hard time with this issue. One guy told me that he never knew an intelligent person who had long hair. I said, man, you are so mistaken. My heart was just broken when he said that. It was just broken. Because how could you say that? How? It really, that would mean bald people are the most intelligent people. Right? That's stupid. And really, that kind of attitude is wrong. And it doesn't honor God. And we need to be careful that we don't let those things get in our way. Now, as I said, we're not going to go into each of these guys this evening, the apostles. We'll look at them more on Sunday. But just to clarify a couple things, Bartholomew is Nathanael. We'll use Nathanael in John 1:45. Same guy, probably. Judas, the son of James, is Thaddeus in Mark 3:18. And these are the ones who were to represent Jesus, all except really Judas, because Judas Iscariot betrayed him. And Jesus wasn't fooled by that. Jesus knew his heart. He gave Judas every opportunity to turn. But Jesus knew what was going to happen. In fact, in John 6:64, we're told, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who do not believe and who would betray him." You think he was fooled? Do you think Jesus is fooled at any time? Not at all. He gives everyone a chance, like I said. Think of it this way. A man once asked a theologian, "Why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be his disciple?" And the teacher replied, "I don't know. But I have a harder question. Why did Jesus choose me?" Think about that. Think about it. Why did he choose me? What makes me so special? Nothing. Nothing. Well, in verse 17, it says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all." Now, people today, like back then, are wanting to be healed. You know, the thing is, are we giving them Jesus, the one who can heal them? Or are we pointing them to this program or that program, this deliverance ministry, this teacher? You see, people need to be touched by Jesus. That's what we need to give them. We need to give them Jesus. Too often people, you know, we just don't. He's the one who can help. I mean, look at the number of therapists, psychiatrists, and psychologists are out there. Look at how depression is on the rise. And you know, I don't know, maybe I shared it with you before on the news a couple weeks ago. They were saying that, you know, everyone needs to be screened for depression because there are some people who are depressed that don't know they're depressed. I kind of missed that one. If I'm depressed, don't tell me, okay? If I don't know it yet, don't tell me. That seems ridiculous. Why are people so depressed today? It's because they are not doing what they were created for, to worship God. And so they're trying to fill their lives with all these other things, and it's not satisfying. Their lives are in turmoil, and they don't know where else to go. And there's only one place to go, and that's to Jesus. He's the one that can heal. These people knew, and they came to Jesus to touch him, to be healed by him. And I wish, you know, churches would do that. Point people to the one who can heal, to Jesus Christ. Not to any program, but to the great physician. In verse 20, it says, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Now here's the debate. Is this the same teaching here in Luke as Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapters 5 through 7? Now, some of the teaching is the same, some is different. One was on a mountainside, this one is on the plain. So what's going on? Well, we have to understand that, you know, this was not just the one-time teaching of Jesus. You know, he taught this on the mountainside and that was it. That was the only time he taught this message. No, as he went to various places, he taught the same message. Now, I believe this is a different location than in Matthew. Because, like I said, one is on a plain, one is on a mountainside. And another thing is that people, as they read the Beatitudes in Matthew 7, or they look at these things here in Luke chapter 6, they come to the conclusion is that if we can get people to live this kind of life, the life that Jesus is saying here, the world would be great. Now, that's true, but it's impossible, okay? It's true. If people would live this way, it'd be great. But Jesus is not speaking to the multitudes, is he? Is he speaking to the crowds? No, he's speaking to who? The disciples, the followers, those who are obeying his word. And that's true here in Luke and in Matthew. It's not what you are to do, but what you are to be. These are the things that should be flowing from the life of a believer. Now, Matthew's teaching we call the Sermon on the Mount. Well, Luke we can maybe call the Sermon on the Plain, because this is where it took place, on a flat place, as Luke tells us. And Luke says that, where Jesus says here, blessed. And that word blessed speaks of a true happiness as we trust in the Lord, as we follow his ways. Isn't there a blessedness in doing that? Of course. And he says, you know, the poor in spirit. Well, that doesn't mean that you're, you know, here it says poor, in Matthew it says poor in spirit. And it doesn't mean that you have no money, that you're destitute. I don't think being poor makes you any more holy than being rich. Well, then what's going on? Well, I think he's speaking of those that are poor in spirit, that are spiritually bankrupt, separated from God, recognizing that. And then they rely upon him, totally upon him, because they realize they have nothing to offer. That's all what he has to offer. Then Jesus talks about those who hunger after the things of God. They will find true satisfaction. Isn't that true? As we come to the bread of life, the water of the Spirit fills our lives, there's true satisfaction there. Next are those who weep over what sin has done to people and the consequences if they don't come to Jesus. You see, our comfort, guys, is from the Lord. And one day we are going to rejoice because sin is going to be done away with. There is going to be a time of rejoicing, but I am not saying, and some think that they're more spiritual if they do this, they mope around with this sad, you know, countenance on their face. No, that doesn't make you more holy. Rejoice in the Lord, but also understand the reality of sin in people's lives. Look at people differently now. Look at people with the backdrop of eternity in mind, that you see them with the backdrop of eternity, that if they don't know Jesus, they will be going to hell. It gives you a different perspective. And yeah, it does make you weep and mourn. It's a difficult thing. Lastly, because we're followers of Jesus Christ, people are going to hate us because our light exposes their evil, their darkness. That's just the way it is. Can't help that. You know, Paul told Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. Oh no, it says will suffer persecution. Darn it. It's going to happen. People are not going to like what you do, what you stand for. Can you imagine people being upset that you are against abortion, the saving of a life? Can you imagine people being upset about that? They are. Can you imagine people are upset that you think that the death penalty is okay. It's those same people that think abortion is okay. They hate the death penalty. They think it's wrong. It's murder. But they don't see abortion as murder. They hate the things we stand for. They don't like what we stand for. I'm just amazed at how they call evil good and good evil. They look at the things we, you know, really, when you think about it, what hospital or have you seen that is an atheist hospital? You know, First St. John's Atheist Hospital or whatever. No, what do you see? You see Christian hospitals. You don't see an atheist hospital. I mean, what kind of hope are they going to give you? You're going to die, brother. That's it. It's all over. No, they're Christian hospitals because Christians are caring for people, ministering to people. And yeah, you're going to suffer for standing up for what's right. And I firmly believe it's going to get worse. I shared with you before in Canada, a preacher was teaching against homosexuality from the pulpit and he was fined. Wow, what happened with freedom of speech, man? You can say anything against a Christian, can't you? But boy, you say something against homosexuals or gay people, and that's it, man. You're out of here. I remember Brian Gumbel on the Today Show was talking to a Christian man. I don't even remember what they were talking about. But, you know, Brian Gumbel was really hammering this guy, and this guy was trying to, I think it was had to do with abortion. And, you know, Brian Gumbel thought they were off the air, that they had switched over to commercial, and they actually didn't. And he started slamming this guy on the air. Now, can you imagine if this person, say Brian Gumbel, was slamming a homosexual and it got on the air? He would have been fired immediately. Did anything happen to him? No. No. Why? Because it's okay to slam Christians, but it's not okay to slam anyone else. And I don't think you should slam gay people. I just think it's wrong. I think adultery is wrong. I think sexual promiscuity, I think that's wrong. I think drugs are wrong. Because God said so, not because that's the way I feel. See, I'm living by a different set of standards. I have a guidebook. And that's what I go by. And I'll tell you what, I haven't been wrong yet. Because if I'm wrong, God's wrong. And God's never wrong. I'll stand by what God says. And yeah, there will be persecution. They persecuted Jesus for standing up for what was right. In fact, he healed a man and they wanted to put him to death. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, in verse 24, the contrast. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Do you see the contrast here? Those that see themselves as rich, in need of no one or nothing, they're poor, spiritually speaking. Those who have no room for God are going to be hungry. They're going to be starving for the things of God for eternity because they'll be separated from Him. Those who laugh and mock the things of God will one day mourn over their foolishness, how wrong they were, but it'll be too late. And for those who are looking to be popular in this life, just accept everything, they're going to regret it as the children of Israel did as they welcomed the teachings of the false prophets. Both were heading to hell. Judgment was coming. Verse 27 says, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Here Jesus tells us how we're to act towards our enemies. We're to love them. We're to do good to them. We're to bless them. We're to pray for them. We're to turn the other cheek when they attack our honor. I don't think it's necessarily speaking of physically abusing us and standing there and taking it. You know, punch me on one side. Well, here's the other side. Go ahead and hit me. I don't think that's necessarily what Jesus is saying. But also keep in mind, and I'll just throw this out at you, all those who came to the saving faith of Jesus Christ watching Christians being martyred for their faith. Stephen. Think about Paul the Apostle who was there. And all those other Christians after him who were put to death for their faith, praising God, praying for those who were putting to death. You know, you win your enemy through love. Now, let me put a disclaimer on this, because you cannot do this if you try to do this in the flesh. You will fail. I don't care how hard you try. Oh, you may do good for a while, but you're not going to be able to. Because man's tendency is to get back, not to bless. And to, you know, walk in the Spirit of God and let the fruit of the Spirit flow from our lives. You can't do this apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And I'll tell you what, if you're praying, Lord, help me to love people more, be prepared what you're praying for. I'm not saying don't pray for that, but understand that, you know, Susie Snowflake is not going to come by you. Say, oh, how's it going, Joe? No, it's probably the most horrible person you've ever met in your life. And God says, you want to love more? Go for it. Go for it. Show them my love. It's not always easy. Turn to Galatians for a minute. Galatians chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says here, speaking of walking in the Spirit. Starting in verse 5. Paul says this, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Look down, drop down to verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Down to verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." You see, guys, you cannot do these things apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Oh, you could try, but you're going to fail. You need to ask God's Spirit to help you to love more. And out of that love, you will have those, that peace and joy and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and so on. Out of that agape love. Well, back in Luke verse 31, Jesus said this, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you tend to or lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil." Here we see Jesus giving to us the attitudes we're to have towards our enemies, to treat them the way we would like to be treated ourselves. You see, what's the motivation for doing what you're doing? What's motivating you? The motivation is not about you. It's really about them, that they may come to know Jesus. In verse 35, Jesus says that God blesses those who are wicked and evil, that are unthankful to Him. As His children, should we do no less? If He is our example, should we not follow? And really, if we only love those who love us, are we doing anything that the world isn't doing? No. The world loves those that love them. That's easy. But it's hard to love your enemies. It's hard to pray for them. It's hard to do those things. But God says, you can if you walk in the Spirit. But if you walk in the flesh, you're going to fall. You're going to stumble. Look at verse 36. "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." These are the principles now to follow. In other words, what you give out, you're going to get in return. And the word merciful here speaks of being compassionate towards others. It's not something that is done passively. It's done actively, that you're compassionate, that you're ministering to people. That's the heart of God, and should be our heart, having compassion, mercy towards others. The idea of compassion is crawling into the skin of another, feeling what they're feeling, understanding what they're going through the best you can so you can minister to them. Then Jesus says that we're not to judge. Some say, hey, see, we're not to judge. Don't judge my ministry, brother. Well, please understand, Jesus is not talking here about this universal acceptance of any lifestyle or any teaching, as some like to say. We're not to judge people's motives. Oh, I know why you're doing that. No, that's not what we're to judge. What we are to look at is the fruit. We're to be fruit inspectors. To judge the things that they are doing, their teachings, according to the Word of God and the love of God. We are to be fruit inspectors. Next, we're not to condemn or be judgmental towards others, just as Jesus showed us. But again, we often see that happening in churches today, and that's wrong. Which leads us into forgiveness, the next one. And that's a hard one for people to swallow. We can forgive, but we can't often forget. You know? We keep the hatchet buried in the back of the other person just in case we need to get it out again and stab them. Strike them. No. God has forgiven us of all our filthy, dirty, rotten, stinking sins. Can we forgive someone for what they did to us? I hope so. I hope so. I think they're minor failures when compared to all our sins. I think they're minor. Do you have a heart of forgiveness or unforgiveness? You see, this only comes from the Holy Spirit in your life. It's very hard to forgive people. It's very hard, isn't it? But when you give it to God and say, Lord, I'm giving it to you. Help me to forgive. You see, there'll be fruit born with forgiveness and unforgiveness. One is good fruit, the other isn't. So be careful. And finally, in our giving, we're to minister to others as we help people out. You're going to be blessed. How you treat others is going to come back to you, is what Jesus is saying here. He continues on in verse 39 and says, and he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not preserve the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. You know, too often people look to blind people for their help in life, to direct them. And Jesus says, you know, you do that, you're both going to fall into the pit. And obviously, I'm not talking about physically blind, I'm talking about spiritually blind. People who are ministers, teaching supposedly the things of God, but aren't even saved. They don't know God. And they're leading people astray. Oh, God loves everyone. There's no hell. Everyone goes into heaven. There's a great party. Oh, you can be a homosexual. God loves homosexuals, but it's a sin. He wants you out of that lifestyle. You see, you need to have some direction in your life. And that direction comes from the Word of God. You know, you look at this world and it's like kind of a big construction zone where you've got all these people pointing you in a myriad of different directions. Go this way, shortcut this way, turn here, turn there. And you're driving down the road thinking, oh my gosh, which way do I go? This looks good. Shortcut over here. I think I'll take this road. And Jesus is standing there saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the way, this is the door, follow me. But we're so distracted by all the other signs that are out there pointing us in different directions. When there's only one way, only one path and one door, and that's through Jesus Christ. May we not be taken in by those blind teachers that are leading people into the pit of hell, eternally separated from God. You know, Robert Schuller, telling people, I don't even know what the gospel message is. What is that? You're up there telling people that you don't know the gospel message? Isn't that the whole foundation? Isn't that what Jesus was teaching? Isn't that what the apostles were teaching? Isn't that what the early church was teaching? And it doesn't even know what it is. Where is he leading people to? A feel-good gospel. Feeling good about going to hell. Well, you could feel good now, but man, you got an eternity to think about the mistake. That's the tragedy. Why are you looking to people? I've told you before, don't listen to what I have to say. Check it out with the Word of God and make sure what I'm saying is correct. I don't want to lead anyone astray. I'm human just like you. Check it out. It's that important. Because there are a lot of people out there that are waving their arms for you to follow them. When all you need to do is come to Jesus and He's not going to lead you astray. He'll never lead you astray. The next point that Jesus makes is that we are far more tolerant of our own sin than of others, aren't we? You see, there's a tiny speck in somebody's eye, and we come to get it out, and we got this huge telephone pole sticking out of our own eye. Can you imagine? Here, let me try and get that out. Oh, watch out for that pole there. And just bang them in the head. We've got this big problem that we refuse to deal with, and we're dealing with, oh, got that issue. You got to get rid of that. You know, the best illustration comes again from the scriptures of King David, who sinned with Bathsheba, slept with her, had her husband Uriah killed in battle, and then took Bathsheba as his wife. And the people thought, oh, what a kind man, what a generous man. Here, one of his mighty men is killed in battle, and his poor wife is pregnant, and David takes her in and cares for her, and David looked good. And then he refused to sin repent of his sin for a whole year. And it says that physically he was sick, spiritually he was dry. He was just a mess. He refused, though, to confess. God was standing there with forgiveness, ready to forgive him. He just refused. And then Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him a little story about a rich man who had many lambs, many sheep, and a poor man who had just one little sheep, just one, who he loved. He treated it just like one of the family. And a visitor came to the rich man, and the rich man came, instead of taking out of his own flock, he took this poor man's sheep, barbecued them up, and ate them. And David said, put that man to death. That man deserves to die. He was pretty angry what that man did, and rightfully so. Nathan said, David, you are the man. Ooh, ouch. You see? Sometimes we are so hard on people, but when it points right back to us and the issues we need to deal with in our own lives. It's important, guys. That's what the Word of God is about. Yeah, you know, there's so many great things that God has for us, but also God wants to show us where we're wrong, to get us back on track because He loves us that much. And sometimes it hurts. But He's standing there with forgiveness. And if physically you're a mess, spiritually you're dry, check and find out what's going on inside your life. Make sure that there's no sin that you're covering up or hiding that is causing you to be in this condition. Because God is standing there waiting with arms of forgiveness for you just to turn and repent of your sin. Well, in verse 43, Jesus says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." For a tree to bear good fruit, it really needs to have a good root system. It has to have the nutrients and the water and stuff. And I think the same is true in our own lives. We have to have a heart that is attached to Jesus Christ. We have to abide in Him. And I think it's out of that that fruit is born in our lives. See, you can fool people for a time, but eventually they'll see that you're not real, that your fruit is bad if you're not attached to Jesus. Have you ever seen how real wax fruit looks? I mean, some of it is pretty impressive. You ever take a bite of it? It doesn't taste too good, does it? No, it doesn't. We as Christians do need to be fruit inspectors and see what fruit is born, not only in our own lives, but in others, so we could see if they're saved or not. And if they're not, we can bring them to Jesus. And if there's something that's wrong in love, we can correct them. But we also need to look at our own lives to make sure the things that we're doing is right. What are the motives of our heart? It's important to know. Verse 46 says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" You see, there's the key. There's a lot of people that talk about Jesus. They go to church. They do the religious activities. But Jesus says it's more than that. It's not just calling me Lord, Lord. It's being obedient to the things I say. Calling Jesus Lord is an empty statement if it never makes a difference in your life. I mean, how can you say you love the Lord if you don't obey Him? Now, I'm not saying we don't mess up and stumble. But if you never obey Him, how could you say you love Him? It makes no sense. And look at how many people do that today. You know, during Christmas and Easter, I love driving by churches because they're just packed with people. You think, well, where are they the rest of the time? Well, I did my Christmas and Easter thing. That should cover me for the year. Well, do you really love the Lord? Do you think God's saying, well, you know, Pete, you went to church on Christmas and Easter faithfully, you're in, buddy? Does it have anything to do with that? Does God have like a scorecard? Oh, you missed an Easter, man. I don't know. It's going to be tough. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. And out of that relationship comes obedience. James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You see, there were a lot of people that heard the words of Jesus. But to be a disciple of Jesus, you not only heard, but you obeyed the words of Jesus. That made you a disciple. And really, what does it profit you, James says, if you don't let your faith minister to others, if your faith is not working out in your life, ministering to people? He said, you know, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You want to see my faith is real? Look at my life. Examine it. Oh, my works don't save me, but they show that I'm saved. It's not a salvation by works, but a salvation that works. The big difference. Now listen to the following, and I think you'll see what I mean in regards to not only hearing the words of Jesus, but obeying them. It goes like this. You call me the way, and walk me not. You call me the life, and live me not. You call me master, and obey me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. You call me bread, and eat me not. You call me truth, and believe me not. You call me Lord and serve me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. You see, I mean, if you really love the Lord, you will obey Him. Plain and simple. Well, verse 47 says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it. For it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Please understand that both houses were identical, except for the foundation. That was the difference, okay? The foundation. If your foundation is weak, your structure will be weak. If you don't have a foundation, you're going to be in trouble. It's not going to be, your house is not going to be able to stand the pounding storms that come upon it. Your life, the pounding storms that come upon it. But Jesus is saying if your foundation is strong, it's going to stand against those pounding storms of life. And that foundation is what? Promise Keepers, 12-step program, this program, that program? No. Jesus Christ. He's our rock. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation is Jesus. You build upon that, and your house, your structure will be strong, your life will be strong, because you've built upon the rock. And it's not just hearing God's word, it's applying it to your life, being doers of the word, producing fruit that shows you're saved. You know, like I said, works don't save us, but it's the fruit that shows that we're born again, that we are saved. And you know, you can't fool God. You can't hide from Him where your heart is at. He knows your heart. In fact, Numbers 32:23 says, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You see, it will. Your house will fall, and great will be its fall. Make sure that your foundation is built upon Christ. It's a tough life to live. as you read through this, how can I do this? How can I do these things that Jesus is saying? They're so hard. You can't do it, like I said, in the flesh. But you can do it as you walk in the Spirit. As Dr. Ironside said, we cannot live the life until first we possess it. We cannot live the life until first we possess it. May we not forget that. You have to possess it before you can live it. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we just pray that we would be people who have hearts of forgiveness, hearts of love and compassion, that we would just be able to minister to the people with the same love that you've given to us, not out of the strength of our flesh, but by your Spirit working in us and through us, Lord. Help us to live those lives and not be so rigid in our ways, not to put religious rituals above the needs of others, but have hearts of compassion for people, that we may draw them to you, point them to the great physician, Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.